Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With a word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, we come before you and with thankful hearts, we lift our hearts up before you in prayer and pray that you would open our ears and open our eyes to be able to see the glorious good news of the gospel. Lord, that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us today. Lord, we know that your word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, and we pray that you would light our way, that we might be able to walk in your footsteps, be more Christ-like in our ways that we interact with others, that our hearts would be transformed only through the work of the Spirit. And we pray that He would work in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 11, verse 27 to Mark chapter 12, verse 12. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. And they came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" Then they were afraid of the people. They held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He began to speak to them a parable in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it and the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come to destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They left him and went away. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. The conflict continues to grow. And the tension in the air is like a cloud that it could be cut with a knife. The religious leaders sought to destroy Jesus. However, that opportune time had not come yet. Through God's providence, neither had Christ's time come. Religious leaders had tested Jesus many times before. Seen this in Mark chapter 8, verse 11. And Jesus had come into Jerusalem, entered into the temple, and had stirred up this conflict all the more by telling them that my house should be a house of prayer, that you have made it into a den of robbers. What was once established for Gentiles to come and worship God and now been taken over. They come asking Jesus a simple question. We also know that sometimes simple questions have a trick answer. But Jesus turns this question around and asks them a simple question. But this simple question has no trick answer. But they come trying to set that snare for Jesus to entrap him. Coming to have a reason to destroy him. The first thing that we see in this passage is a challenge to authority in verses 27 to 33. And it begins, this challenge of authority begins with a question. The leaders come up and ask one simple question: by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority to do them? As soon as Jesus began his earthly ministry, this is the exact question that everyone had on his lips. He taught not as the scribes taught, and everybody marveled. What is this? A new teaching with authority. Crowds have proclaimed it. People have asked this question multiple times. Many people are amazed at his teaching, particularly against and compared to the scribes. Some of these people that are coming and asking this question: by what authority do you do this? Scribes have questioned his authority to be able to forgive sins. But it comes down to this simple understanding that a prophet is always sent by someone. It doesn't matter who you are as you look in the Bible. Someone is always sent with the authority. And that's what Moses asks when he's told to go and ask Hell Pharaoh to let the people go. He says, by what authority? Who shall I send? Sent me. Moses had no authority to enter into Pharaoh's courts to demand his people be let go. But God did. And God sends Moses, a prophet, to Pharaoh to reveal God's word and will to him. This is what the leaders ask. The leaders ask, by what authority do you come? Who sent you? We're not told specifically what these things are. By what are you doing these things? Is it merely his casting out of demons? Is it healing the sick? Is it his proclamation of the good news? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Maybe it was limited to an event that had happened just prior. Maybe it was him coming into the temple and overthrowing the money changers' tables. It could be broader to all things that he's done in his earthly ministry. But ultimately, you've got to understand that they're coming towards him to try and accuse him of blasphemy. To be able to accuse him, to be able to have a reason to be able to have him killed. We'll see this in chapter 14. The challenge to authority comes, and then Jesus challenges their authority. He asks them a question. Now, if someone comes up to me and I go through customs, and I'm not good in customs, but if I go through customs and they ask me a question, I have no authority to be able to challenge them and then turn it back and, well, who put you in charge? Why do you ask me this? I can't do that. I'd be detained in an instant. But here Jesus has the authority to even question their question. A subtle way of showing that he has authority over them. He's not stumped, but he responds to their question. We do know the answer to this. We've read the Gospel of Mark. He asked a question about John the Baptist. There are many conversations of hot topics are known to create disharmony. Some people have strong opinions with strong disagreements. There's topics you know that don't bring that up at Thanksgiving table. That's not going to go well. But Jesus brings up one of these controversial topics. What about John the Baptist? It's a weighted conversation because it involves Herod. Herod is the one who got John the Baptist beheaded. It's these leaders who have gone with the Herodians to try and conspire about how they might be able to destroy him. So if they answer in one way, then it might break up this alliance that they've had. But what authority did John baptized in? Was it from heaven or was it from man? But not only they had this, if they answered in one way, they'd have a disagreement with the Herodians. If they answered in another way, they'd have a disagreement with the crowd. For the crowd believed that he was from God. There was even a great fear of being able to say, is the baptism from God? There would be a great fear to be able to assign it to God. They didn't even utter God's name because they had this fear that they might use his name in vain. So they have this discussion about how to answer. How do you answer Jesus' question? Now before we get to their actual response, we need to note that they're not concerned about the truth at all. They're not worried about the right answer to this question. That doesn't come up in their discussion at all. Their concern is about how others will respond. What answer they would give would then affect the outcome of what happens around them. And this is the tragic part of the matter of the heart. The reason why anyone should ask any question is to be able to come to the knowledge of truth. To be able to understand what truth is in that situation. But sadly, many people, and even us, at times have had this attitude. Not about what is the correct answer to this question, but concerned about how others might perceive the answer to the question. We've lost any ability to be able to have solid disagreements with anybody. Often that we're set in our ways, unwilling to hear the other side. We're not concerned about the truth, we're concerned about being right. How can we win this argument? And their discussion is about their reputation and their fear of being rebuked by others. And the leaders discuss it amongst themselves, like board meetings, seeking to be able to handle some public relations problem. They say, well, if we say from heaven, then we already know the next answer that Jesus is going to ask us. Why then do you not believe him? This answer would have many ramifications. First, Herod is the one who put him to death. Therefore, you're saying that Herod was wrong. He killed a prophet of the Lord. But if we then say that John's baptism was from heaven, then we'd have this alliance that is broken. The Herodians would no longer be on our side. If they really wanted to put Jesus to death, one of the ways that they needed to put Jesus to death was to go through the Roman authorities. For it was illegal to be able to kill someone unless it was done by the Romans. They also would have been rebuked by him. And this was their main concern. Notice again that their concern is not if John the Baptist was from God or not. They ultimately didn't want to be asked that heart-probing question by Jesus. Why then did you not believe him? But then they talk about their second potential answer. If they say that he was from man, this basically would say that John baptism meant nothing. John did it on his own accord. But they didn't want to give this answer because of a political or personal reason. But ultimately, it came down to the people that were around them. They were not to answer that John's baptism was from man. Then they'd have an angry mob on their hands. They feared man rather than God. Which is a dangerous road to travel. So they chose not to answer the question at all. But they claim ignorance. We don't know. Again, they didn't seek to find the right answer and search the scriptures to know if it was from God. But Mark gives us some insight that they all knew that John was a prophet. Mark doesn't clarify if this means the crowd of people or the group discussing the Jesus answer. This is the answer that they needed to hear. The two might seem disconnected. What authority does Jesus' authority have to do with John's baptism? We need to turn back to John's baptism of Jesus to understand this. It's during John's baptism of Jesus that as Jesus came out of the water, the heavens split and the Father spoke from the heaven and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And here we see that through John's baptism, then Jesus' authority comes from heaven. By what authority do you do these things? Jesus is sent by God the Father. The Spirit indwelling Him. Then we see that He begins to speak to them in parables. This is the second part of the passage, the parable of tenants, found in chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. This is what is called the parable of tenants, the parable of wicked tenants. Parable is quite simply about an owner who invests in a vineyard a large amount of money and he leaves to go into a different country. While at this different country that he leases this vineyard to a tenant, and the term of the lease seems to be that instead of paying rent that he would come and collect some of the fruit from the vineyard. But when the time came for him to go collect what they owed to him, what was due to him, he sends a servant to collect the payment. Yet the tenants beat the servant and send him away empty-handed. This process repeats several times. Sometimes they would beat him, and other times, at worst, they would kill the servant. Finally, we're told that the owner has one son, whom he loved. And the owner sent his son to them, thinking that they would respect his son. However, they talked amongst themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took the owner's son, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus asked the question, however, this time, not expecting an answer. What will the owner of the vineyard do? The parable is clear to us, especially after just looking at that question, who sent you? What authority were you sent? Were you sent from heaven or were you sent from man? And even now the Pharisees and this group of religious leaders aren't the sharpest tools in the shed sometimes, but even they were able to perceive that Jesus was talking about them. Verse 12, we're told, and they sought to arrest him, but they feared the people, and they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And Jesus told his disciples what the Son of Man had come to do. Now he tells the parable of the wicked tenants. The parable reflects a prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, which ends in a similar statement as Jesus' question. Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. You could spend some time looking at that imagery of Israel as a vineyard, or even the prophecy of Isaiah. But I want to highlight three things that are found in this passage. The first is the owner's patience. The owner in this parable is clearly God and God the Father. Knowing Isaiah 5 helps us understand this clearly. But even to that reference of the beloved Son is a reference only found three times in the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus ascends from the water after John's baptism, and the Father looks down and says, "This is my beloved Son." The second time is at the Mount Transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured before the three disciples, Moses and Elijah appear. And a voice from heaven cries out and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And here we see this parable, and this parable uses the exact same word, only used three times in the Gospel of Mark, signifying the beloved Son is the Jesus coming to tell the wicked tenants. And here, we even see the owner's patience in this parable. One, that he would send his son, but countless times he has sent many messengers, servants, to be able to go and talk with these tenants. He continually sends his servants, which would be his prophets, like John the Baptist. And what did the Pharisees and the religious leaders say? Well, if we say he was from God, why would he then say, why did we not believe him? The concern is about listening. He warns of their wickedness, to call them to repentance, just as John the Baptist did. And what happened to John the Baptist? He was killed. Think about all the prophets God had sent. Israel, even to other nations, Obadiah, Jonah, as a messenger of warning, to proclaim God's word, that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Here we see that stubborn loyalty in this parable. The owner gives the tenants many chances, many opportunities. We're told at least he sends three, and then he sends many others. Just as Jesus bears with his disciples, so too the owner shows much patience towards these wicked tenants. What a glorious image that is for us, who sometimes are deaf and hard of hearing. Not physically, but spiritually. How often we need to be reminded of our sin all the more. That God is patient towards us. He's not quick to fulfill a promise as we consider quick. He does it in His time, with many warnings. But we do need to understand that we do need to listen. Eventually, there will be a time where there will be no more messengers sent. So that leads us to our second point in the wicked tenants, is the tenants' ignorance. The servants, the prophets, are sent from heaven by God to the people to tell them of their wickedness, to call them to repent. However, their response is even more wicked, ultimately committing the wicked deed of murdering the owner's son. They have used this vineyard, which is not theirs. They have not paid the owner anything. And yet they claim the vineyard as their inheritance. They would have assumed the owner is dead now. That's why the son has come to visit. They make three claims that show their ignorance in the matter. First, they know that the man coming is the owner's son, for they say this is the heir. Their wickedness is really hard for us to be able to try and fathom. That they literally shoot the messenger. They do with all the other servants. They're not ignorant about who the son is. They actually know that. Their ignorance comes in their response to this son. They obviously don't know the owner very well. They don't know this is not just merely a son, but the beloved son in whom he is well pleased that they are to listen to. But secondly, they then plan to kill him. In this parable, we see clear connections as Jesus, as the Son, is who has been sent from heaven with the authority from God to come before these religious leaders who are given the steward, the temple, promises of God, yet they use it for their own means. Here the religious leaders even perceive that He spoke of the parable about themselves. They plan to kill Him. Must consider their ignorance as they think that it's better to be able to murder the servants and the owner's son rather than to give the owner what is due to him. What an abuse of grace. Here they've been given this whole vineyard by the owner, blessed to be good stewards, instead of paying the owner what is due to him. Think and turn to wicked deeds. But the third part of their ignorance that we see is they think that in killing the son, then they will get an inheritance from the father. They think that they would get the vineyard that would continually be theirs. That they think that their wicked act will be rewarded. They think the response of Jesus' question, what will the owner do in the vineyard, is, well, nothing. It's theirs. That is pure ignorance, that they do not know the owner. This leads us to the third point in this parable, the owner's vengeance. Isaiah chapter 5 explains that the Lord will wipe out the vineyard. He will destroy it. Jesus explains, though, that He will wipe out and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And it's ignorance of thinking that killing the owner's son will gain an inheritance, but they not will only lose their inheritance that they think is theirs, they will lose their life also. It comes back to that couple of days in Jesus in Jerusalem when He came to the temple. The courts of the Gentile was used for changing money and purchasing sacrifices. Not used for a house of prayer for many nations. And the owner will come and destroy the wicked tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. This is one of Peter's favorite verses. He uses it in Acts chapter 4. He uses it in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now we need to be reminded that the crowd quoted Psalm 118, not verses 22 to 23, but 25. When they walked in, He rode in on the donkey, in that untriumphant entry, you might say, in Mark. He rode in and they cried out, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." They quoted that psalm just a few verses later, earlier in the time. But here, Jesus quotes Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The religious know, leaders know, that this parable is about them. But sadly, it does not respond that they listen to it. Why does Jesus teach in parables that some may hear but not understand? Hold that in Mark chapter 4. But their response is the ignorance of the tenants. Their response, we are told, and they were seeking to arrest Him. Their response is to kill and to murder. They don't listen to His warning. They do not heed His words. We'll see many more warnings come from the mouth of Jesus, directed at the religious leaders. And we always need to be very cautious. We often read about the religious leaders and we in the crowd are booing them. We always need to be cautious that we too can be just like the religious leaders. And perceiving that this is a message towards us, but not heeding the message itself. Not listening to what the Bible says. Thinking that surely this isn't us. be concerned about others' perceptions, not respond in the heart. There's always a great warning when we read about warnings in the Bible that we think this warning is for someone else, not ourselves. We should always be asking the question, how do I respond if God sends someone to correct me? How do I respond? What's my first response? Do I receive correction in love? There's something that rises up in me and wants to hate my brother. No, you've got it wrong. You don't understand my situation. You don't understand where I've been. You don't understand what's happening in my life right now. We go quick to be able to justify our sin rather than listening and heeding the correction. We turn to hate our brother rather than love God as He corrects us and disciplines us. But ultimately, we should acknowledge often our sinful fallenness. Rejoice that someone has sent someone to us, that we might hear about this, that we might repent, turn to Christ. Sadly, often I think we do act like wicked tenants. We figuratively beat the messenger, kill them or kill the message. Throughout this whole section, we see that what is said about Jesus right at the beginning of Mark continues all throughout the Gospel of Mark. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And Jesus shows His authority even throughout this conversation. They come asking a question and He shows His authority by saying, asking them a question. We'll see this authority throughout the coming passages of Scripture. Religious leaders come to Him thinking that they have the upper hand. However, as soon as Jesus speaks, He shows them that He knows what they do not. He does not get rebuked. He does not get corrected as they thought they would come to Jesus. He is not afraid of the crowd, like the religious leaders are afraid of the crowd. However, the religious leaders are those fruitless fig trees. They're dead, withered at the roots. They don't produce any fruit. They wither without their faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and we give You praise. Lord, for even passages like this that we see of Your love through discipline, we see of Your grace towards us as You are the one who sends us messengers, sends us Your word, that we might indeed listen and obey. Lord, forgive us when we have heard Your word proclaimed or read Your scriptures and our hearts have risen up in sin. We have rejected, have justified what You have said. Lord, let us not be like the wicked tenants, but let us be grateful in all circumstances. Lord, let us be joyful. Let us hear Your rebuke and Your warnings, Your corrections, that we, the men and women of God, may be complete. Lord, we pray that we would have ears to hear and hands and hearts to obey. Lord, we realize that we cannot do this on our own, but we need Your help. Work in our lives through the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to glorify You by hearing Your word and seeking to do what You have commanded us to do and clinging to Christ ever so closely. We pray in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.